And we continue our study called The Judges of the Judges. How many of you tonight, as you're getting here to Judges chapter 3, how many of you tonight are left-handed? Would you put your left hand out? Okay, let me put them back up. I want to see how many we got here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of you that are left-handed. All right. What are some names that they give to left-handed people? Just some of the nicknames. Southpaw is the one I was thinking of. What else? Lefty. Any other ones? Okay. Left. I know. Left-handed people are the only ones in the right mind. I got you. Any other ones? Let me share some things with you tonight. For those of you who are left-handers, some things about you and your kind. All right. There are approximately 30 million lefties in the United States of America. Don't get too excited about that. That is only about 9% of the population. If you take the population of left-handed individuals and you go worldwide, it only increases to somewhere between 10 to 12%. Left-handed people have been proven to be more intelligent. Yes, that has been proven. IQs over 140 belong to more lefties than to right-handed people. Famous lefties are Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, Benjamin Franklin, Herbert Hoover, who was our first left-handed president, and Bill Gates. Also, four of the last seven presidents were left-handed. 20% of Mensa members are lefties, and 1/4 of the Apollo astronauts were lefties. Lefties tend to be great at multitasking because the left and the right side of their brains connect quicker. They are traditionally more successful in combat. And for all of you left-handed individuals, I bet you didn't know this, you actually have a day of celebration. Did you know that? August the 13th is Left-Handers Day. Just try to find a Hallmark card for that one. All right, you're not going to find it. Now, all the news isn't positive because it's also been proven that lefties tend to be quicker with negative emotions, especially anger. I was afraid to mention that statistic because I didn't want them getting angry. They are more likely to be shy and to get embarrassed easily. Historically, lefties have never been viewed very well. In fact, the Anglo-Saxon word lift, L-Y-F-T, which is where the word left comes from, means weak or broken. They have been accused throughout history of all sorts of atrocities. In Scotland, there is a saying that describes a person for whom things don't go typically well. He must have been baptized by a left-handed priest. I thought that was funny. I like that one. So to our lefties, I would say, don't worry about the negatives. Celebrate the positives, and we will try to remember you on August the 13th in a special left-handed sort of way. All right? Now, I know you're wondering, what in the world could this possibly do with the sermon? You might be surprised. You're going to find out soon. In Judges chapter 3, tonight we're continuing this study, and we are ready for the second judge of Israel. So we're in Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." In your outline tonight, your handout there, Roman numeral number 1, repeating history. Repeating history. Let's remember our previous timeline, and you've got this in your outline tonight. After many years of rebellion and unbelief, the Lord delivered Israel into the hands of Shushan Rishathaim for 8 years. And that's found in chapter 3 and verse 8. Your next point there, Israel cries to God and God raised up Othniel to deliver them. That's chapter 3 and verse 9. And that's who we looked at last week. After he had delivered Israel, the third thing there, the land had rest for 40 years. So that's the timeline of what we have already looked at that leads us up to this point. There's three important things, though, that we're going to draw out of verses 12, 13, and 14. In verse 12, the children of Israel did evil, and this is letter A in your outline, again. The word again. Verse 12 says that evil has been done by Israel again. Lest we be too quick to shake our heads in disgust, put a marker here, if you would, and go with me to Galatians chapter 5. I know as I'm reading through this, I shake my head in disbelief and wonder at Israel, and I think, how in the world can you see such mighty deeds done through the judge that God raises up to deliver you? You see these great victories. I mean, you're in this state of defeat for lengthy periods of time. God raises up a judge, and it seems like that's all it took. One judge gets the people going, and boom, they defeat the enemy. And then they have all this long season of peace. And then it seems they go right back into the same mess. And it's very easy to look at that with disgust and say, how's that even possible? But look here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16, the Bible tells us this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So what we learn in these verses is that human nature is still the same today as it always was. And so long as we are trapped in the flesh, and which we are still going to wrestle with the flesh. We are still going to deal with that old unredeemed flesh. Through the power and the strength of the Lord, we may have reeled in some of those things that were of the flesh that were wrong. But as the Lord works on our lives, we still, it doesn't matter if you've been saved a year, 10 years, 50 years, there are still things in the flesh that you're dealing with, right? Still is a common problem. On Monday, Pastor Alistair Begg was recounting in his message on Truth for Life's broadcast, he was recounting the fact that within the last couple of weeks, he spoke to a group of pastors. And in this conference to these pastors, he told them this. He said, we are so vulnerable. We are so tempted. We are so tested. And at the moment when we have any apparent influence or strength, we are at the very apex of disaster. We are so in need of God's grace because I look at my colleagues who in the last 20 years here in America have not simply tripped, but have tumbled down into destitution. And it has been a long time since I have ever said, oh, well, that'll never happen to me. Because I read what happened to those who were devoted, who were committed, who were listening, who were going for the promised land. There's not a congregation to whom I preach in which there will not be those who known only to God and themselves, have in the last 48 hours considered prospects in which they know would take them in every realistic sense back to Egypt. And the appeal is so powerful. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would disagree with that and say, oh, that doesn't describe me, I'm not worried at all about that, I've got sin under control, I don't give in to temptation, I can resist it as long as the day is, I can resist it. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The Bible says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth do what? Take heed. Why? Lest he fall. I know we don't like to consider this, but Christians, do we really grasp tonight that as a child of God, I am still capable and you are still capable of any of the sins that other people do that disgust us? So therefore, rather than looking at those who have sinned with disgust, we really ought to look at them with fear and trembling, realizing that could have been me. Not saying, oh, I would never do that. Oh, I am so much better than that. Well, I would never do what they did. I would never say what they did. I would never go where they go. Really? I have watched through the years, and it's something that is distressing, it's disturbing, but yet it's human nature, where you have watched people do things that you never thought that individual would do. I mean, you know individuals that, you know, we shouldn't put people on a pedestal, but yet we do, and we think, well, they would never, and they did, and we're shocked. It's like, why are we shocked? They've got the same flesh that I've got, and I've got the same flesh that they've got, And I'm just as capable of that. And you're just as capable of that. So therefore, as Christians, that ought to not give us any sense of pride or anything when we look at Israel and we see what they did. Because Christians, we do the same thing. How many times have... Is there anybody here tonight that you would dare to say, you sinned, you did a particular sin, you confessed it, and you have never, ever in your life repeated it again? Now, maybe if you just confessed it real quick, you know, within the last 30 seconds, you could put your hand up and say, yes, I've never committed it again in my life. You've only had 30 seconds. Let's give you a little bit of time. How many times have we gone to the Lord with the exact same thing? And we shake our heads in disgust at ourselves. Say, God, I can't believe I did this again. But haven't you noticed, I've noticed this in my life, the sin that I would do 10 years ago, 15 years ago, it's not as easy to do it today. And when I say it's not as easy to do it, what I mean is, as you start heading that direction, you sense the Lord a whole lot more, you hear Him a lot more clearer. You can feel Him pulling the reins a lot more harder on you than you did then because you've grown. And you still are at the same point. Who am I going to choose to listen to? Am I going to fight against what the Lord's trying to tell me, or am I just going to do what I want to do? But don't you feel the Lord's, you feel Him pulling back? And I don't think it's that He's pulling back harder, it's that we're sensing it more. Because as we have grown in Christ and as our, you know, I say, you know, we don't become sinless, but we sin less and less. And so the distance between the times that we do it, it grows farther and farther apart. That's a good thing, right? I mean, that's the way it ought to be in our lives. So for Israel, they're kind of doing the same things that we do. Nothing's changed. And it could be said of our lives again, right? Letter B, let's take a look at some lessons. Letter B, some lessons. Why should we even study this? Why should we study the book of Judges? Why should we study anything in the Old Testament, for that matter? I mean, it's the Old Testament. That's old. We want to be in the New Testament because we're New Testament saints, right? I mean, we are. We are New Testament saints. We are under the church age. So why would we want to study this old stuff? Why don't we just stay in the New Testament? You know, there are Christians who really believe that. And there are Christians who would really say, and I've heard it before, I don't know why we'd bother with the Old Testament. And they just turn their backs on it like it's not important. Well, let me show you why it's important. You're in 1 Corinthians if you didn't turn back to Judges. You're still in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 6. Let the New Testament tell you why the Old Testament's important. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The Bible says, now these things were examples. What things? Well, if you read verses 1 through 5, Paul takes you back to what Israel had done. Took you back to their time of crossing the Red Sea and crossing the desert and how God had worked with them and the different things that they had done and all their complaining and their moanings and their groanings. The Apostle Paul, New Testament saint, in the church age, is preaching the Old Testament. Huh. Well, if it was good enough for Paul, don't you think it ought to be good enough for us? Because these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, we are to look back at the Old Testament, we are to study these characters, we are to study these passages, and we are to learn the lessons. We are to take that example that the Lord set a long time ago with the children of Israel and apply it to our lives today. It is applicable. It is pertinent. It is something that we have to know. Go back to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. These lessons, they have been given for our illumination, for our edification in hopes that we will learn and not repeat the same mistakes. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. If you want to know what the New Testament's talking about, you need to become well-versed in the Old Testament. You will never never, never, never understand the New Testament the way you ought to if you do not have a grasp of the Old Testament. So become a student of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Parentally, didn't we constantly tell our children about our own personal mistakes? And did we not lead our homes a lot based on the mistakes we made in hopes that they wouldn't make those same mistakes? To try to steer them away from the potholes that we went in? And why did we go in them? Probably because we didn't listen to our parents. And so here's what I did. Here's why you shouldn't do that. And you're not saying, do what I say, they're doing what we did and they're trying to justify it. And we're saying, no, this is why you don't do this. This is what we learn from this. And the stands that we take because of what we learn. That is exactly why the Lord gives us the Old Testament in hopes that we will not replicate those same mistakes. History doesn't have to repeat itself, does it? Well, at least it shouldn't. Letter C in your outline is the word insanity. You say, where in the world is that word in those three verses of, or four verses of Judges 3? Albert Einstein, you got this in your outline, famously said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Once again, the Israelites have defied God. My guess is they're expecting a different result. God's already told them what's going to happen. No, let's defy Him again. Maybe that won't happen. That's insanity. There's a lot of insanity that goes on in Christianity today because we have the lessons, we have the examples. God's told you what to do. Here's those who didn't do it. Here's what happened to them. Maybe it'll be different for me. Is that crazy talk or what? In your outline, consider how God raised up these groups of people to spank Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they originated between the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters. So that way back when, hundreds of years ago, has caught up to them. The Amalekites came from the grandson of Esau. Esau, who disregarded the blessing that was there for him. And this spanking that is brought on to them lasts for 18 years. Go back with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Let's see here. In verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. That's a long time to get a spanking. Some of you, my parents realized I didn't like that, grounding was something that didn't work for me. Some of you, how many of you got grounded as a kid? Was it effective? How many of you was effective? Okay. It was not effective for me. I loved it because I was a reader and all my books were in my room. It's like, I'm grounded. Oh, okay. I'll go to my room. Here's all my books. And I'd sit and I'd read all day. When they found out, I got grounded one time. When they found out how much I enjoyed it and almost welcomed it, it was never used again. Never. There was other things that were used. I didn't enjoy those. So a little bit of a different thing. Spanking, a spanking lasting for 18 years. Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's remind ourselves of something that we have seen and something that the Lord promised. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 47. In Deuteronomy 28:47, the Bible says this, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or increase of thy kine, or flocks, or thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And on it goes, laying out what was going to happen. As you continue to read that, you'll see the devastation brought about by their sins. Christians, do we see the devastation that is brought about by our sins? It's guaranteed that it's going to happen. In Precept Austin Ministries website, it says the listed periods of servitude in the book of Judges totals 111 years and included subjection to no less than 9 different nations. Israel's periods of apostasy were costly. What's that old saying that says, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you wanted to pay? And yet, we can enjoy the sin. We can enjoy the pleasure of that sin. It only lasts for a season. But what it's going to cost is going to last a whole lot longer than what that sin gave us in pleasure. And that is hard to get that through anybody's mind. Right now, sitting in church, we all, oh yeah, that's right, And how long will it be before any one of us sins and we have absolutely no idea just what that consequence to that sin might be? Remember Moses. Can't go into the promised land after all that time with the whiny Israelites, all because he didn't do it God's way. Once he didn't do it God's way. And he's booted out of going into the promised land. Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. Raised up deliverer. Raised up deliverer. Let's go to Judges chapter 3, verse 15. And here you go, lefties. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Jerah, a Benjamite, a man, go ahead and say it, left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. As you read this, that verse, there is something very special tucked away in that verse, and I'm not going to tell you till the end, but it's really neat. I want to tell you now, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 16, let's read the story, and then we're going to kind of summarize the story a little bit. In verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger, which had 2 edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him and was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor, therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. What a story. Any of the rest of you would love to see this in a movie? I just think this would be great. This would be a neat, not probably something you'd want to show back to the little kids in Sunday school. But I would love to see this dramatized, and this is neat. You know, why do you need to watch all the movies and stuff that are out there? You want drama? Wow, there's a story. Let me give it to you in bullet points. Through Ehud, Israel sent a gift to this obese king of Moab, a man by the name of Eglon. Ehud has created this dagger, a double-edged dagger. And it's interesting that the Bible sees fit to tell us that he is a left-handed man, and that he put the dagger on the right thigh. God doesn't waste telling us stuff. Why would he have put it on the right thigh? If he's left-handed, if you're right-handed, where are you going to put your gun? On the right side. Why did a left-handed guy put it on the right side? What do you think? Okay, possibly that. Has to do with the action of drawing the sword, so you're drawing the sword across your body because you can't draw up. Why else? Any other ideas? This sword is only about a cubit in length. So that's not very big. Why would you put it on the right side? Blake, what do you think? That's what I put in my notes. All these people from a foreign country are coming in. Don't you imagine they would have gotten patted down or whatever the procedure was? No metal detectors, but somehow they would have been checked. And you see this guy that is obviously left-handed, and we'll explain that in a second. And so wouldn't you naturally check his left side and figure, well, there's nothing feels like there's anything there. Let's let it go. Any other ideas? I don't know what the right answer is. This is all speculation. We could all be right. We could all be wrong. We could be half and half. I don't know. Any other ideas? Well, you think about that. Let that keep you up awake a little bit tonight. After the gift has been given, Ehud tells Eglon that he has a secret gift for him. Eglon says, be quiet, let me get everybody out of here, because this is an egotistical man. He is very egocentric, because if this is a secret gift, ooh, I don't want anybody to know about this. Let's dismiss everybody. And then he goes into his summer parlor, and I like this because Ehud says, I have a message for you from God. And he just pulls that thing out. An old fat boy's belly just right over that dagger. I mean, this is just, the Lord's the one that gave the graphics. Don't get mad at me. I mean, he buried that thing in deep, and he buried it in so deep, and he ruptured the bowel. The Bible says the dirt came out of him. I mean, he put that thing in there. And I don't know if it was the compression of the fat squeezing stuff out, but it's there. It's like, he's dead. And Ehud just very calmly walks out of the room, locks the door behind, doesn't act like anything's going on, and off he goes. The king's servants come looking. Where is he? And they think, and the phrasing, different commentaries think that because the door was locked, they said that he was probably in the bathroom. And so they waited for as long as they possibly could for him to open the door himself. And since he never did, finally they thought, well, maybe we ought to go check on him. They open the door, and he's dead. They had a key. The Bible says they took a key. So other than that, you know, they just must have been a key for both doors. I don't know. What a thriller. As I was reading this, I replaying it in my mind, I started hearing the Mission Impossible theme. You know, as he's doing this, it's just, this is a black ops. This is an Israel black ops move. It's a covert operation that's taking place here. What's important for us to remember, and this is letter A in your outline, justified execution. Justified execution. He says to Eglon, I have a message from God. And then he delivered the message. You say, how's that justified? Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first five verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. And you say, well, how is that justified? I mean, there's bad people all over the place. Well, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why was it justified? Because these are wicked nations, and God said they were to be destroyed. All wicked nations are going to be destroyed one day, folks. And God has used these people, the judges here, God has used them as his judicial agents. God has specifically set them up to carry this out. You say, well, yeah, but that's Old Testament. That has no application to today. Au contraire. Go with me to Romans chapter 13. As you're turning to Romans chapter 13, let me make something very crystal clear. The Bible makes it very clear that taking personal vengeance is wrong. Therefore, we are not called to be vigilantes. We cannot self-appoint ourselves as judge, jury, and executioner. That is absolutely wrong. But according to Romans chapter 13 and the first five verses, God has established how this is to be carried out. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Who has entrusted various agencies and individuals with the right to execute the vengeance? Not you and I, but those that the government has given the power and the right and the authority to do that. Tonight, when you think about this, these powers are divinely invested to those who have been called to serve and to protect. The fact that it adversely makes us cringe to think of somebody having to kill somebody else, and it makes us kind of recoil in horror just a little bit, that's a good thing, because it reminds us of, you know, our place and what we were and were not called to do. But tonight, Christian, is it wrong to serve in the military? Is it wrong for a Christian to serve in the military? Is it wrong for a Christian to carry a gun? Is it wrong for a Christian to go into battle? Is it wrong for a Christian to be a police officer and to have to fatally shoot somebody when the life of that officer is in danger or the lives of others? Is that wrong? It most certainly is not. And for those that would say that it is, and they would have all their defenses and everything else, take them right here to Romans chapter 13. And I do believe that we have been given those authorities and powers to defend ourselves. I think the Scripture bears that out as well. Not to take vengeance, but to defend ourselves, which is exactly what a soldier is doing. That's what an officer in the line of fire is doing, things like that. They are defending themselves. Somebody breaks into your home. Do you have a right to defend yourself? A biblical right. You do have the authority vested in you by the state, if you will, to defend yourself. But biblically, do we have a right to defend ourselves? Come on. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And if you just throw your door open and, oh, just come on in, help yourself, you got a screw loose. Something's not right. You don't do that. You defend, because that's what we have been called to do. We can debate it all day, but I do believe that those of us who take the view that we have that right, that Romans 13 gives that right, I think we have the scriptural precedent on our side. And we can go to that, and there's other passages of Scripture as well. Here's the next point in your outline, letter B, planned infrastructure to support initiative. Planned infrastructure to support initiative. Those are words that you'll hear in council meetings and things like that today. Planned infrastructure to support the initiative. The initiative was to take out the king. The initiative was to deliver Israel. However, Scott Martin writes this. He said, Ehud did not stop with killing Eglon. What good would it have done to kill one Moabite king? The Moabites would simply replace him with another just as cruel and kill a few hundred Israelites out of revenge and anger. Some plan, Ehud. There had to be a plan, an infrastructure for follow-through. To accomplish this, there had to be a greater goal than just taking out the king of Moab. So go back to Judges chapter 3, and let's see how the infrastructure was put into place. Judges chapter 3 and verses 27 through 29. Judges 3:27 says, And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. There was a plan. Ehud didn't just get tapped by God to be the deliverer of Israel and made his dagger and off he went and didn't have anything in plan to take care of the bigger picture, the bigger issue. There had to have been some time of preparation. There had to have been some time of planning. There had to have been some time of casting the vision of, hey, God's called me to deliver. This is how we're going to get it done. And we are all going to be involved in doing what God told us to do from the get-go. Here's the plan. And he cast that vision. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this has great application for today as well. So many times we have great initiative. We have a good plan. We have a good dream, a good idea, whatever you want to call it. And we are quick to put that plan into place to get it going in the moment. But we have no plan of how to sustain it, how to keep it going, how to accomplish the greater goal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, The things that thou hast seen of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Do we not realize that everything is supposed to be passed on? And we are supposed to be teaching and training somebody to take our place? Because we're not going to live forever, are we? Well, yes, I know, Christian. Don't over-spiritualize the comment. You know what I mean. We're not going to live forever. And should the Lord tarry, every one of us will just be a name on the record book, and that's all. We'll be planted in a cemetery somewhere, a name on the record book, but there will be other people in the pews. Who's going to take our place? Who's going to carry on? Who's going to carry on your Sunday school class? Who's going to carry on the various jobs that are done throughout the church? Who's going to carry on ushering? Who's going to carry on singing in choir? Who's going to carry on doing this, that, and the other? Who's getting prepared to take our place? We really need to give that some thought, folks, because we can't wait and say, well, when I'm 80, then I'll start training somebody. How do you know you're going to make it that far? How do you know that you're even going to want to train anybody if you make it that far? Or would be able to? Still functioning. We don't know. It's never too soon to start training. You know where we start training? Back there. I know we want to look right here, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we really want to train, we get back there. We get back in Olympians. We get back in Word of Life. That's where we start training. And we start putting those young people to work now. One of the biggest mistakes that churches have made for centuries is to not get those who are back there involved in the active ministry of the church. It's one of the biggest mistakes that's ever been made. There ought to be Olympian age kids, Word of Life age kids, and I am glad to see our Word of Life age kids. This is cool. You ever notice how young our ushers are getting up front? That's neat, really. That's good. But I think we can get them even younger up front. Even younger. Get them trained. Get them trained at the doors. You know, some of these kids are here early. Get them trained at the doors. Opening the doors for people. Passing out bulletins. All those kinds of things. We can get them trained doing that. We got teenagers. They could be trained for bigger jobs. Things that they're getting ready to, they could take on. Nothing wrong with that. Doesn't mean that, and that's what a lot of times people say, well, yep, I guess they're just trying to push us old people right out of the way. And then the older people sit on the side and pout. It's like, no. You get in there and you do it with them. You, in a sense, hold their hand until you're the one needing your hand held. You know what I mean? You don't give up just because you hit some sort of an arbitrary number. And it's like, oh, I'm done. Time to quit. Don't sit there and rot. Start teaching. Start training. It's what we're called to do. Roman numeral number 3. Restful. Restful time. Judges 3:30. In Judges 3:30, the Bible tells us this. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, 80 years of rest. I think verse 30 is kind of telling as well. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. If I was looking at this, I would say Ehud was the one who did it, and he just had help. And because they were they're the ones that got everybody into this mess, I wouldn't even mention them. And the Lord says, no, this was a group effort. Spread the wealth, spread the accolades. Israel accomplished this. Israel did what they were supposed to do because Israel was led by God's man for the hour, and he led them to this victory. Now, Roman numeral number 4, remarkable truth. In the Hebrew, there is quite a play on words, chapter 3, verse 15 of Judges. And we miss this in English. And this to me, this final lesson that we get here, this is just awesome. Let's read the verse, and then I'm going to stop at different places to give you some meanings of words. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, a Benjamite. The word Benjamite means son of my right hand. Okay? We don't get that when we read Benjamite. Son of my right hand. So let's plug that in. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerar, son of my right hand, a man left-handed. And what does that mean? The Hebrew phrase signifies one that is shut up in his right hand, who has not the true use of it, cannot exercise it as his other hand, being weak and impotent or contracted through disuse or some disease. So, the son of my right hand had a withered right hand, a diseased right hand, a lame right hand, a right hand that didn't work right. So he's now left-handed. Some commentaries have actually gone out on this limb, and I think they're sawing the limb off behind them. They say that meant he's ambidextrous. Well, if you're ambidextrous, that means you can use both hands, and you can do well with both hands. But the Hebrew words, there are three Hebrew words that make up the one word left-handed. Three Hebrew words, and one of the words that makes it up means impeded. Impeded does not mean dexterous. It's just total opposite. So you have an individual here. We don't know what was wrong with his right hand. But his right hand didn't work. Let's go back to the dagger on the right side. So here comes the guy, obviously left-handed because the right hand maybe is withered up. Maybe I'm over-exaggerating, I don't know, but let's just say his right hand's all withered up. I'm not going to look for anything on his right side. Look at that poor guy, he can't do anything. That's the smart place to put it. They won't think to look there. This is just neat. In other words, Ehud was left-handed because something is wrong with the right hand. It didn't function properly. I am assuming this was from birth, and it had a purpose. His birth defect had a great effect for the Lord. Matthew Henry writes this, God chose this left-handed man to be the man of his right hand, whom he would make strong for himself, and it was God's right hand that gained Israel the victory, not the right hand of the instruments he employed. God used somebody, and you got this in your outline, Ehud turned a disability into a possibility because he depended on the Lord. God is in the reclamation business and is able to make any who is thought to be a nobody, a somebody, who he can use mightily. I want to look at one more reference. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, I think this is something that people as a whole have missed, but certainly the church, because the church would understand this verse. Too often we decide our usability in the Lord's work or any work based on our abilities. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Bible says, and this is when Paul had prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and he said unto me, the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If I want to do something for the Lord, I am going to need strength, I am going to need power to do it, right? So therefore, is that strength and power going to flow through my strengths? Or is it going to flow through my weaknesses? What does the verse say? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Maybe the individual that would serve the Lord best in a particular area is the one that we would think has the least ability to do it. And that would be the person that if you went up to them, and I've had some people, they said, oh, don't ever, I'll do anything but that. Great, I want you to do that. Oh, no, I said not that. And they will fight you on it. And in fact, they will say, no, I refuse. I won't do it. If that's all you're going to have me do, I won't do that. You know what you did? You turned the switch off for the Lord to work through your weakness to make you strong. And you just wanted to rely on your strength so you could end up being weak. Does that make an ounce of sense? Follow the logic? This is God's way of doing things is illogical. You don't get by giving. You don't gain things by giving, but that's God's principle. And you don't get strength out of weakness, but that's God's principle. So, I think we've gotten this all backwards through the years and maybe don't even realize how much of the Lord's work through the years we have done in the flesh. And we didn't realize it because we were relying on our abilities, our gifts and our talents. And I know God's given those and they're good gifts and abilities and talents and can be used for the Lord. But if we really want to shine for the Lord and not for our glory, but really shine for the Lord, really accomplish something for the Lord, maybe we need to start doing the things that scare us to death. And the things that, oh, no, no, oh, anything but that, good, do that. Wouldn't that be awesome? I just think that'd be neat. Joe? Yes. God does not equip the called, does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Absolutely. Aren't you glad you got some weaknesses tonight? Even if you're an Ehud, and God will use you, because you're left-handed. We know those lefties have all those great qualities. They're great in combat. Wasn't he great in combat? Yeah, we'll leave it. I'll make another dagger someday. I don't want that one back anyway. That's hilarious. What an awesome story. Gotta love these stories. Man, they are there to instruct us, to challenge us, to fire us up. Because if God can use an Ehud, God can use any of us. We just have to make ourselves available and stop telling him what we can't do and what we won't do and just do it. Christian, will we surrender to the Lord for that tonight? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. I got a shocker for you. God wants to use you too. God has a plan for your life. He created you, lost person. And I don't know who I'm talking to. But I can tell you, he created you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made in your mother's womb. You were created with a purpose. He has a plan for your life, and he is not willing that any should perish, that's you, but have eternal life. He wants you to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why not tonight? Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. He has the power to take you who are dead in trespasses and sins and make you alive. What's keeping you from calling on your wonderful Creator, who has got so much more in store for you than you can possibly imagine, if you would just trust Him as Savior? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if the Lord is talking to you as a lost person, you say, I need to be saved tonight, what do I do? Right now, in the quietness of your heart, pray something like this: Lord, I am a sinner, and I deserve eternal hell, and I know that's where I'm heading right now. But thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for raising from the grave. Thank you for offering salvation to me. Tonight, Lord, I repent. And I believe your plan of salvation. I give my life to you tonight, Lord. Save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then tonight, Christian, I want to close with this challenge to you. There are things in the Lord's service that scares every one of us. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, would you tell the Lord, I want to do that. That's what I want to do, Lord. So that your strength, your power would get all the glory. Would you do that tonight as we pray? Father, thank you, Lord, for the weaknesses that you give to us. And while it's hard at the time to maybe see the good that can come of it, we are thankful for the promise that good can come of it and that your strength, your power, your glory can be evident in those weaknesses. So, Lord, help us tonight not to allow those weaknesses to cause us to stop serving or to limit the service. But, Lord, I pray that tonight this has been a challenge that would explode our service for you, that we would realize that there is so much more that any of us can do for you if we would just allow you to work through the weaknesses. Help us to do that tonight, Lord, for your glory. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.